In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, dearly redeemed children of God, if you were living in Mississippi these days, chances are you'd be madder than a wet hen at the government. Weeks in a tent, finally, the trailers start arriving. So you have some place to live, but wait a minute. It'll be a few days before an electrician comes to hook up the electricity. You'll wait a few more days before someone comes to hook up the water. Then there will have to be an inspection, and possibly an inspection of the inspectors. And when all that is done, you still don't have a key to get in. As described by a conservative Mississippi senator this past week, who was also a bit befuddled by the fact that even landscapers in some of those devastated areas of Hurricane Katrina can't get a job to clean up the mess because out-of-state contractors are being hired. Go figure. Why Americans, so many, think the government is going to solve all their problems. And explain to me why so many American scholars today think that governments can actually control the course of history, now or ancient times. See, it just seems like we can't get the story straight through our own media with their political bias that they'll even forge documents to get something across that they want to be reality. They're so convinced that everybody's like that, that they look on the pages of antiquity at all these writings out there and they assume that everybody must have been lying, including those who wrote the Holy Scriptures, that they're just authors who made something sound like it was going to be in the future when really they were talking about the past. They look at the Bible the way Thomas Jefferson looked at it, as a deist, thinking that maybe God, whoever he is, created, but like a watchmaker who put it together, wound it up, and walked away, that somehow God is not active in creation, definitely not in our daily lives, and certainly not in the course of history. But we don't worship at the feet of reporters. We don't worship scholars. We worship the God of all creation, who claims and then backs up those claims to have given us one inspired book of books, authors inspired by God down through the centuries to write the very words that God the Holy Spirit wanted them to write, even though they didn't understand all those words. We don't have to somehow do the work of the negative critics and figure out what was Isaiah actually thinking at the time he wrote this. Or was it one of those other guys who helped put all this together, these redactors that these scholars made up out of nothing? They got so convoluted and confused in their theories that they finally went back to the original JEDP theory, and they're trying to stick with that one. These are guys that never existed that they say put together this book, because it sure couldn't be that Isaiah wrote it. Before we're done today, I'm going to tell you something about this that Bible commentaries, for the most part today, would totally deny if they brought it up at all. But trusting God the Holy Spirit inspired this book, this is not a problem, but it is a glorious truth. We worship the God of history, who writes history as His story. His story of our salvation. And we see in this the fact that even today, our Almighty God is still summoning kings by name. It's safe to say that you are not going to get on the internet or send an email or call up on the phone your boss and summon him or her into your office, because you might not have an office if you have that attitude. Everybody knows the greater summons the lesser, and not the other way around. This is why it was so maddening to people in Isaiah's time to listen to these big-headed Assyrian kings like Sennacherib, who all bragged about how they were so powerful over history They were the ones that were conquering all the other kingdoms, and they would conquer the Israelite kingdoms the same way. Isaiah had said this back in chapter 10, quoting one of these braggadocious Assyrian kings. And by the way, we know that they really bragged because it's all over their etchings in stone, the writings in ancient Nineveh, as the archaeologists have dug that up. This is what one of those ancient kings of Assyria said. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. You just like to brag about control over all of nature. What do you suppose Sennacherib must have felt like? That morning he woke up and all his soldiers were dead. 185,000 soldiers dead by the angel of the Lord. They didn't even get to the walls of Jerusalem to shoot an arrow or to lay siege to that city. The army of Sennacherib never actually got there. They devastated the north. We'll just march over the southern kingdom too. So Sennacherib, in shame, went back, fleeing from the land of the Lord Jehovah of Israel, went back to his own capital city of Nineveh, to his temple of his god Nisroch. Surely safe there. But no, two of his own sons killed him while praying in the temple of his own god. Not safe anywhere, you know. Life can be such a bear. But this is what's so strange about this. When I read this text before, you did not hear the name Sennacherib. If the scholars are right, that's who Isaiah ought to be writing about. Isaiah's living in the time of the Assyrians. They're the ones that are conquering. They're the problem. But he's not writing about the Assyrians in this case. He's not even writing about the Babylonians who conquered the Assyrians when they destroyed the city of Nineveh in 612. B.C. He's not writing about the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, who 100 years after Isaiah did come and burn down the temple. He's talking about the kingdom after that. The Persians, who destroyed Babylon in 539, count down to Christ. He's talking about the empire after the empire that's attacking them then. This doesn't make sense to the scholars. So they have to come back here and say, oh, this must have been a later writer, and he's talking about Cyrus. But what sense does this make? That you talk about a king that lets your country go free from exile because you sinned against your own God, and your God had to exile you for 70 years in a foreign country? Find me one other case of history written like that, where the people writing the history are condemning themselves for their sins and glorifying their God as Savior for the undeserving and pointing ahead to a Messiah to come. Nothing else like that. And the archaeologists and the scholars know it. This is the equivalent of somebody in Mosul, Iraq, 200 years ago, naming George W. Bush as the U.S. president who would come and liberate their country. 1805, Thomas Jefferson is president. He's just 2 years after buying everything west of the Mississippi. That would be where Minneapolis is built, the Louisiana Purchase. Nobody but God at that time, in this foreign country far from Mosul, Iraq, could possibly think of who that individual would be in a country that, whether or not they'd survived the Civil War, two World Wars, Korean conflict, Vietnam War. And here's Isaiah. The only explanation for this is God the Holy Spirit named a king 200 years off, two empires away, and said, you're my anointed one. You don't acknowledge me. I'm the God of all creation, the eternal God. I live in all times. You don't acknowledge me, but I'm going to make all your enemies defenseless before you. The gates won't stay shut when you come. Their defenses are down. The armor will fall right off the kings. They don't stand a chance, Cyrus. Because I've put my edict on you, because you have a job to do to punish the Babylonians that I used to punish the Assyrians. Cyrus, those Babylonians took my people into captivity in 586 when they burned the temple down, and 70 years or so later, you, Cyrus, will let them go free. You will pass an edict that sends the peoples, including my own, back to the promised land. I am the Lord, and for the sake of my servant Israel, my chosen one, I summon you, Cyrus, by name, and I bestow on you a title of honor, though you did not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is the God who summons kings. He summons them by name. Whether the critics of the Bible will ever acknowledge it or not, the Lord predicts the future and controls the course of history to make it His story of the salvation of our souls. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. So don't call me Allah. Don't call me Buddha. Don't say people can be saved whatever that way they want. Even nations can't decide when or what they will do. I, the Lord, decide. I will strengthen you, Cyrus, though you do not acknowledge me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And you have to wonder, how will the Lord use this to strengthen His people today about a king that most of us maybe never heard of before in a country that wasn't even in existence when Isaiah wrote this? How does this help me? Well, God wants it to. He wants you to think about what this means, that God is so involved in our lives and in the course of history that He would name a 200-year distant king that He is going to set up to free His people. He wants you to think about this the next time you wake up in a cold sweat at night because you're all worried and upset about something or other. If God cared that much that He knew that pagan king by name, how much does He care for you when He put His name on you in your baptism, called you by name? As it says in Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's what it means in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer. Your worries and mine, dear friends, are sin. When we think that we can add up the bottom line in our lives and somehow work hard enough, whether it's to take care of college or retirement or some big bill that we're facing, and we worry about that, it's sin. It's sin for our country to think that we can take the Ten Commandments of the Lord God out of our courtrooms without losing justice. It's something our country can continue to do to legally kill the unborn, but we die with each one of them. It's something that we can think, if we want to, that we can control our relationships and figure out what's wrong with this one and what am I going to do about that one and how does this compare to that one 10 years ago, and wrap ourselves all up in knots and forget that the key relationship in our lives is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the fact that the Lord God Almighty controls these massive events of history because He loves each one of us by name. Because He wanted us in Shoreview, Minnesota in 2005 to still be worshiping the Lord and spreading His word from this place to places where the word was in times gone by. Like the emails that are coming through our website now from a woman named Anna in Iran. Little hard to translate her English because she's, I think, using the Microsoft translator to get back and forth between Persian and English. But the last question was, what do you do if you're interested in Christianity? But if someone hears about that, they declare your wife unlawful, and the husband will then kill his wife, most likely. What's the price you pay for Christianity in a country that's legally Muslim and Christian is illegal? The gospel was once there. And through these unbelievable means, God now gives us opportunity to share the gospel with people in those places, in secret perhaps. God cares about you. God cares about Anna. God cares about every single individual soul, and He picks the exact times and places where we live so that we will all be able to hear about this wonderful truth of Christ crucified and risen. God planned it from all eternity that He would create all people. He could see the sin coming. He could see our rebellion. He went ahead with it anyway, knowing that He would send a Savior who would bring to fruition what God promised about all those worries and all that fretting and all that trouble we cause for ourselves just because we think we're so much bigger than we are. And God stated it in the New Covenant, both Old and New Testament. He said, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. When Cyrus passed his edict to get the people of the Promised Land back to the Promised Land, he brought back the family of Jesus Christ. It would be a few centuries yet, but God could see it all coming. He was mapping out and carrying out the history, His story, so that this Son of God and Son of Man would be born of the Virgin Mary, suffer under Pontius Pilate, be crucified, die, and be buried, on the third day to rise again, to show Himself for 40 days to His chosen witnesses until He ascends to God's right hand in heaven. We believe those things because God named Cyrus and God steered history. It's like reading a novel where you know the ending, but the in-between chapters of your life and mine are still being written. But don't you have to admit when you look at it this way that life is really an adventure with God? Don't you have to say in the way the critics say, it's a good read? You know how it ends. The goal here is to trust the Lord. We worship the God of His story. We worship God for His story, because it's our salvation story. Hang on to Jesus and trust in the Lord. Amen. Please rise.